Good morning. Boy, the beginning of spring break and time change. I just appreciate anybody being here today. That's great. I'm going to do a little PowerPoint. I never do PowerPoint, so if it doesn't work, then I'll have to appeal to somebody here to bail me out, okay? But we're covering some territory this morning, as typical in this class, right? We cover a lot of ground, and some of what we're covering today would probably be some of the material that you oftentimes either read very fast or you simply skip past it, okay? Because it gets into a lot of detail, and when it does that, sometimes we can kind of get lost in the detail. And so that's a hard thing. Look at there. We're going to make it. Title for my lesson has to do with God among His people. God among His people. And honestly, folks, I don't think one of us truly comprehends the holiness of God. I just don't believe that we can comprehend it. And I don't think, in the very best case, we can really comprehend it. Nor do I think any of us truly, fully comprehend the reality of our own sinfulness. And it's been said by one that the greatest knowledge any of us can have is an accurate knowledge of God and His holiness and mankind and His sinfulness. Because when you understand the gravity of that situation, how it impacts your approach to God. And even as I've been studying this, I think, man, how many times do I come before the holy God with such a casual, cavalier kind of attitude? When in fact he is a holy God, so far above and beyond. Well, you know, with the nation of Israel, progression coming out of Egypt. They're real excited to leave Egypt. Not very happy with the way that happened. Okay, that was a bit of a struggle for them. And of course, as they go out and head into the wilderness, they've already had some major bumps in the road. Now we come to a point where God is going to help them to understand that His intent is to dwell in their midst. And that's not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of all the nations, right? Because we know that God's eternal plan was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, even in that covenant with Abraham. And so we see a progression. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, just to kind of give you the direction we're going, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me," God says, "that I may dwell among them." Exodus 25:22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And then in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, it says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so God speaks as the one who is holy, perfect in every respect. And how would you describe the Israelites up to this point? Been a little rugged. Yeah, it's been really tough. When you look at their life, you know, things are going good. Praise God. Things are going bad. How can you, God? And folks, it's easy for us to fall into some of these very, very bad patterns that we see in the Scripture. So we come to Exodus chapter 25. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece.'" And so he's telling Moses, you're going to go and you're going to collect all of these materials from those who are willing, whose hearts are inclined to give. Now, let me say that when you come to Exodus chapter 36, we find that the people responded in a tremendous way. It says in Exodus 36, 3-7, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work and the construction of the sanctuary. They still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform us. That's pretty astounding, right? Now, you've got to keep in mind that after he receives the initial instructions and go down, we have a little problem in the camp, and that they're going to go down, they have a little golden calf issue. And I suspect that part of the motivation here has to do with, one, he comes down to give the instructions, and they're already struggling with some idolatry, and they're soundly rebuked, and then you have the progression of the materials coming in for the building of the ark. In verse 8, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary," read this to you, "for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And so God, when he speaks of the building, the facility that he wants, you just need to know that he is precise. You know, I don't know about you. Some of you construction-oriented, you know, building things, so-so, pretty good, close, you know, make it. When God speaks of the place that they're going to build for them, he gives them precise instructions. Now, from the instructions that we have, you couldn't build it exactly how it is, but he says more than one occasion that according to the pattern that I've shown you. So somehow God has revealed to Moses a visual pattern of the instructions that he's given him. And then we're going to see that God especially ordained some people to carry out the work of building this sanctuary, this tabernacle. And God is so very specific. The first thing he's going to talk about is the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, these are just renditions for us, okay, to help us kind of get an idea. What we want to really focus on is what the intent of these things are. But he starts with that Ark of the Covenant, which is the most important piece of furniture that is going to be in this facility that they build. The Ark is approximately 45 inches long, so not very big, 27 inches wide, about 27 inches high, approximately. In verse 10 of chapter 25, it says, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them." And there's going to be an issue because you can't touch the ark. Okay? So there are going to be some precise instructions on how you transport this. "The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark of the testimony. You shall put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give you." Additionally, besides the testimony, will eventually also have a cup of the manna, jar of the manna that will go in there, and Aaron's rod. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." And so again, he's given some precise dimensions for this ark that is going to end up going into the Holy Holies. And we'll walk through that, where that is and what that looks like and what the intent of these things are. It's interesting that when you start in this most central area with the Ark of the Covenant, that is where the most precious metal, the most beautiful adornment will be, in this very, very small room where the Ark of the Covenant will be. All right? And when we're done, I'm hoping that you have a visual of what this is like so that you can understand for the nation of Israel the impact this would have made upon them. He says in 25:22, "The purpose of the ark, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So when you look at this ark, God is saying where this is placed, talk about the Holy of Holies shortly, where this is, God says, that is where I am going to meet with you. Above the cherubim, inside this ark is what? The law. The law. And blood will be placed on top of this on the mercy seat. And so you have this ark of the covenant with the law inside of it, and a reminder that the blood is between that law and God, even as He comes down to meet with an individual in that very special room on very rare occasions. It'll be interesting as we progress. In chapter 25, 23, he talks about a table. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. In verse 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And the bread of the presence, if we could develop each of these, which obviously we're going to give you the big picture, don't have time to develop them all. But that bread of the presence that's going to be on this table, we'll see, it's a reminder. If you go to John 6 and you look at Christ being the bread of life. And so they would put that bread on that table, 12 loaves, and on the Sabbath the priest would partake of that. But it will ultimately be a reminder that Jesus Christ, in John 6, remember, he horribly offended the religious leaders because he told them, you have to eat my blood or eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're going, what? And he's talking about being the bread of life. That he is the source of life. And so we see pictures, even in this tabernacle, that we will anticipate things yet to come with what our Lord has in store. In verse 31, it says, you'll make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand at its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be one piece with it. And so this lampstand and accessories are made of about 75 pounds of gold. About 75 pounds of gold. And so you're going to have this ornate piece of furniture in there, and it's going to describe in a bit more what that is all for. Now, I want to give you an idea what this tabernacle may have looked like. Now, keep in mind, the nation of Israel is moving. Okay? They're moving, so this all has to be transportable. Now, the road just doesn't fit. Seems I could have got a better angle on that, okay? But it's just a rendition to try to help us to get kind of a visual perspective. There's one that gives. The idea is this tabernacle, and we'll talk more about the curtains and things, but it's in the center of the camp of Israel. And they're all placed, the Israelites are all placed in appropriate arrangement, designated arrangement, so that this becomes the center of the camp. Okay, the place where God will dwell among His people. Beginning in chapter 26, it starts talking about the curtains of linen and the curtains of goat's hair and the boards and the sockets. In verse 30, it says, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown on the mountain. Here's a rendition as we begin to talk about, and I'm not going to go through all of the different curtains, all right? But I want to give you an idea how this works. Okay, you have this outside area, 75 by 150, and you have these curtains that are I think about 7.5 feet high that go around this whole area. And then inside that area, we're going to get to the brazen altar. And the laver, the place where they can wash. And then we have an enclosed structure here. And these are curtains. And there's 3 layers of curtains over this. And the inside one is most ornate, showing to the inside. It's absolutely astounding in its beauty and its design. So that's the first layer of curtains that go over this. And then over that, there's another protective one of goat's hair that goes over it that provides protection. And then there's a third layer, you know, of the skins and things that go over it. And that would protect from the elements. the rain and all of those kind of things. So this is very, very protected, and the greatest beauty is down in this Holy of Holies. Inside this small Holy of Holies, 15 by 15, there's the Ark of the Covenant. That is the furniture in that one room. And that room is sealed off, we'll see, from everything else. Right? And then when you come out into this other area, the holy place, then you can see that you have the lampstand, and you have where you burn the incense, and you have the table for showbread out in that holy place. But within the Holy of Holies, in that back area, it's a protected area that the Ark of the Covenant is in. Now, in chapter 26, verse 31, it says, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." And so again, very specific arrangement for these things. Now, as we begin to think through what this looks like, keeping the Holy of Holies, when it talks about that veil that they put between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, it is not designed to be something that you can just walk in through. Right? It's designed to be opened rarely for a very special event for somebody to go through. Now, I do want you to think about this, that the lampstand's outside there, but inside this room, it'd be pitch black. I mean, covered with three layers, and you have this beautiful piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, that the vast majority of the Israelites would never see. They would never see it. It was in this single room with a very, very special purpose. Now, we know that God, ultimately, in His glory, is the light of the world, right? He needs no light in there. But He is set aside in that holy place where He meets with His people. In Exodus chapter 27, it speaks of the bronze altar. Top service is, well, it's about 4.5 feet off the ground, 7.5 feet on each side. It's approximately 56.25 square foot of grilling area. And in Leviticus 6:13, it says that the fire is never to go out on this. Okay, so you kind of get a picture of a rendition of what that might look like for the altar of the burnt offering. And then the court of the tabernacle is described. And again, you see the dimensions are the outside where it's 15. Well, the tabernacle itself is 15 by 45. That would be this building, total of 15 by 45. And the courtyard is 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. Okay, so that gives you an idea of its dimensions. In chapter 27, verse 20, it talks about the oil for the lamps. I mean, is God not precise? You guys, when it comes to like building and stuff like that, I'd tell you stories, but I don't have time. I just put a sink in a garbage disposal, stuff like that, okay? I mean, you guys, I'm a disaster. But when God instructs to build a place for Him, He instructs specifically what it's to be like. He instructs who's going to do it, and then by His grace gives them the ability to do it. And then He says exactly how it's supposed to be handled. Exactly. Because doesn't He do the same to us? And as I go through here, and I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, what does He say? As believers, those who, Clark said, we become the temple of the living God. He dwells in us. And so He says what? Be holy. Why? Because you know that I am holy. Because this is a demonstration that God is holy beyond anything that we can imagine. So even the olive oil for the lamps in 27:20, it says, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually." In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It should be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel, and so that lampstand remains lit through the night. And you guys, that's not a simple thing in a culture like, you know, this is different. This is not turning on the light switch. All right? But this is in the center of the nation of Israel as they surround, and all of the families at night, as it became dark, they would turn their lamps out. But you would have that one light that burns all the time, and it's a reminder to us what? Well, God's not like us. He doesn't sleep. He is the light. There's so much that we see as we travel to the New Testament and see the emphasis of these very precious truths. It says, "In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." They can see that and be reminded. When we come to Exodus chapter 28, we get into the garments, primarily for the high priest. Garments. He's going to speak primarily for the high priest, but he's also going to speak for his sons as well, some of the garments that he wears. You read this? You read this? Wow. 28 verse 1. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." I think that's neat that God endows people with wisdom to make these things. "There are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman." So many of the same materials that were used on the curtain for the tabernacle even. You know, it's so easy to look at some of this and say, "Wait, how big a deal is this really?" I mean, because he's going to go into real detail. This is how you put it together. This is where you're going to have some special jewels as part of it. This is where you're going to have this breast piece that's going to... It's an unbelievable garment. Oh, how easy for us to go, you know, how important is that? Well, I promise you, if God says to do it, it is vitally important. In fact, he's going to go on to say that if you don't dress appropriately as I say, you will die. You'll die. 28 verse 9, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth." And so the high priest is going to represent the whole nation of Israel. The breast piece in verse 29 of chapter 28 says, "Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." And so the high priest is going to be a representative of all the people as he fulfills his role here in this tabernacle. It says in verse 30, "You shall put in the breast piece of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." We don't know a lot about this Urim and Thummim. We know they're used in the process of making decisions on rare occasions. We know that God can reveal to them His purpose and His plan through them as He intends, but we don't know exactly how they work. Chapter 28, verse 33, it says, "You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around." Pomegranate was a prized fruit of ancient Near Eastern world, denoting abundance and beauty. So in verse 34, "A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord." This is interesting. "So that he will not die." So that he will not die. And I think there's a reminder there. You know, even as you hear the jingling, there's a reminder that I'm coming into the presence of the Most Holy One, the God before whom all will bow. In fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, what do you see as you read through the book of Revelation and the elders standing before the throne? What are they doing? They are bowing in worship before the Holy God. And I will say, in our culture, I think sometimes we can be a bit of an arrogant culture. There's an appropriateness to bowing before our Lord, isn't there? To bowing before Him and acknowledging, "You are the Holy God. I'm sinful man, sinful woman, and yet You've permitted me to have this relationship." Beth? Well, yeah, I appreciate what you're saying. And when you get to Revelation, it talks about white robes and symbols of the purity of the saints that are before the throne. But also, if you take the picture of the tabernacle, the temple, and progress to Revelation, part of the reminder is even what heaven's like. I mean, there's a reflection in all of this. If you go to Revelation in 22, and you see the beauty of heaven and the beauty of glory and the presence of God and the holiness. And, you know, we talk about the streets of gold, and he speaks of this grand, grand place. So this is a picture of what's yet to come as well. Okay? Does that make sense? That's a good question. In chapter 28, verse 36, it says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and he shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, 'Holy to the Lord.' You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Isn't that interesting to have that symbol? Have that engraved, "Holy to the Lord"? I mean, isn't that what God does for those who come to know Christ? Is He sets you apart as those who are to be holy as unto the Lord? Can you imagine if you had that emblazoned on your forehead as you went out each day? Holy to the Lord? I mean, indeed, God has set us aside for that purpose. He has set us aside for that purpose. Chapter 28, verse 41 says, "You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It is to be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him." In other words, this is God's way. This is what He has ordained. This is to understand that God is holy, that He's precise, that He wants us to follow Him even as he has stated, and he says, ultimately, if you don't do this right, you'll incur guilt and die. And you guys know that. You remember that eventually that does happen with two of Aaron's sons, that they choose to offer incense. Something's wrong. It's not right. And so they die. It is interesting that they have these beautiful garments on that are designed by God to fulfill the particular roles. And yet in a while we'll see that they'll sprinkle oil and blood on these very garments. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. Now this is right after God says, "Be holy, for I'm holy." Speaking to Christians, "Be holy, for I am holy." You guys, the whole issue of in your home, dealing with your children. You know, anger wells up. That's a problem. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." You know, marriages that are struggling. God wants you to be holy and fulfill your biblical responsibility, even as He has directed. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And the testimony at work. God calls us to be a children, His children. Why? So we're ambassadors for Christ, representing God in the workplace and in the neighborhood. "Be holy, for I am holy." And in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with fear and fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We'll talk more about that shortly. In Exodus 29, we come to the consecration of the priests. Consecration of the priests. In verse 1, it says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." It's going to speak of three different offerings as it relates to this process of setting them apart. In 29 verses 10 to 14, they'll offer a bull for a sin offering. You guys, you remember that in the Old Testament, the offerings are perpetual. Even the priests have to offer offerings for their own sin. They have to offer offerings for their own consecration, for their own ability to fulfill the task that God has given them. There must be sacrifice. In 29 verses 15 to 18, there's a ram for a burnt offering, this consecratory, consecrating offering. In verses 19 to 30, there's this ram of ordination. Look at verse 19. It says, "Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his sons' right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar." That's a pretty interesting picture, huh? You ever wonder about that? You know, putting the blood on the different places, you know? Different people really have different thoughts related to that. MacArthur would say, "Daubing blood on the right ear, hand, and big toe symbolically sanctified the ear to hear the word of God, the hand to do the work of God, and the foot to walk in the way of God." Others will say, "Well, it's, you know, it's at the top and the middle and the body." It's saying you are all completely consecrated in totality for the service that you have. The whole picture of association with this animal that you're going to kill. You and I both know if I brought an innocent animal in here, found the best we could find and brought it up here and asked you to put your hands on its head so I could kill it, we would definitely make the news. It's a gruesome picture. But the reminder is the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. And so God is demonstrating to His people that I'm making a way. But you guys, part of that is to comprehend in part the greatness and holiness of God in our own sin. And that there's a sacrifice that's required if we're going to have that relationship. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no hope. You know, people say, well, how can Jesus Christ be the only way? That's not fair. I said, the fact that there's a way is more than any of us deserve. There doesn't need to be more than one way. But it's all through sacrifice. That's what the Bible says. Verse 21 of chapter 29, you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. The picture is not that they're just covered in blood. The picture is they take some of that blood and mix it with oil and it's sprinkled on them. And there's a constant reminder, right? It is through the shedding of blood that you can enter into the presence of the Holy God. In verse 27 of chapter 29, it says, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, for the one which was for Aaron and from the one which is for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and them they may be anointed. There are communal offerings or fellowship offerings. The picture of wave or heave offering is that to lift up before God, to present the offerings that we bring. Out of the desire of our hearts to bring them, you shall bring these offerings. And we'll get into offerings much more later. In verse 30 of chapter 29, it says, for 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters into the tent of meeting to minister into the in the holy place. Then if you go down to verse 38 of 29, it says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other one at twilight. And then he gives other descriptions related to this. Sacrifice every day. Every day. Boy, does that tell you how bad your sin is? It's just a reminder how bad our sin is, you guys. It's interesting, if you go to Amos chapter 5, and Israel is being rebuked by the prophet. He speaks of the fact that they're doing these offerings, and they may not have done them actually all of the time, but even when they're doing them, they're mixing them with other things related to their culture, even other gods. Not wholehearted. It's a sad thing. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you look at, as the Apostle Paul looks back at the nation of Israel, and he describes them all under the cloud, all with the same God, all seeing the same things. And it said, yet with most of them, God was what? Not well pleased. With most of them. You realize how many people that were there? I wonder what he would say today. As it relates to Christianity, it's not a game. It's not a game. You know, God provides this picture so that we can see and understand the gravity of these things. The need for these sacrifices. Yet with Israel, most of them, he was not well pleased. In 29:42, it says, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, who will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Chapter 30, it speaks of the altar of incense. You know, as you look at incense throughout the Scripture, you see incense reflects the prayers of the saints. In Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. Luke 1:10, the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Revelation chapter 5, 8, when he had taken the book of the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, the same thing. So it says you're to make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. In verse 7 of chapter 30, you shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering. Aaron shall make atonement on his horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Goes on and speaks in verse 12 of a ransom. Remember in Matthew 20:28, Jesus, as the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 30, verse 17, it speaks of a laver, the wash basin. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. When they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. The whole concept of purity, the whole concept of obedience to the Lord, submission. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, talks about taking the finest of all of the spices. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. And then he makes it clear, you're not to mix this at all for yourselves. This is special and unique only for me. Verse 37, he says, the incense which you make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. In Exodus 31, how would you like to be? Moses come back and say, all right, Barry, Scott, you guys are in charge building this. You know, you imagine? But you know God. When God ordains something, he makes provision for it. Chapter 31, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I've filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs. And then he set aside some other men. God always provides what's needed. You know, for us to live out the Christian life, we could never do it if it wasn't for God's precious work in us through His Spirit and through His Word. He provides everything that we need. And that's why, as a Christian, you can never pat yourself on the back and say, man, I'm just nailing it this week. Only good accomplished in our life is by God's grace. And as we depend on Him, John 15, abide in Him, He accomplishes His great work. He reminds them again of the sign of the Sabbath in 31:12 and following. Lets them know that it's the Lord who sanctifies them. It's God who sanctifies, sets them apart. Verse 14, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. You do any work on it, you'd be cut off from your people. And then in verse 18, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I know reading through a passage of Scripture, it's easy for your minds to go off into the Netherlands, but if we could just read through this slowly and thoughtfully and be reminded of how precious it is what Christ accomplished for us on the cross in satisfying the debt that we are learning about in these processes and procedures in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 9, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This last week, I was meeting with somebody and I was trying to share with them what it means that Christ went to that cross. What it means that there's one sacrifice, his blood poured out so that I could have life. I mean, it all reminds us of how bad we are. Tragically, the response of this individual was, "I hear what you're saying. I just can't feel the same things that you feel about it. Living in my sin. It's just where I'm at." You guys, for the believer, it can't be that way. I've told this before, but our son was in a horrific car accident six years ago. Should have died. They said he was going to die. They gave him no hope. And the best hope, they said, if he survived, he'll never think right again. You know, weeks we stayed and watched and waited for him to regain consciousness. And God, by His grace, chose to spare His life. At the moment that happened, it hit me. My son is a sinner just like I am. He doesn't deserve God to spare his life. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God to do that. My wife, she doesn't deserve, none of us deserve that. And God, by His grace, decided to do that. And I thought, and yet, with His own perfect Son, He chose not to spare Him. And He chose not to spare Him for the sake of His enemies. Us! His enemies! What a God is that? What a God that would give His own perfect Son, pour out the Father's wrath upon His own perfect Son, one sacrifice for all time. As Clark shared earlier, that we could come into the presence of God. It's not somebody once a year going into that, and ultimately there'll be this place we see when Christ died and that tent was torn to the Holy of Holies. A picture of glory that's yet to come. There's a picture there of glory that God provides all of that for us through Christ. That's why we're not putting our hands on the heads of animals and killing them. Because of a perfect sacrifice. Well, that's where 1 Peter says, if you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. Now, when he says fear, folks, that's not fear that he's going to cast you in hell as a believer. That's a recognition that a holy God has made a way for a sinful people that are totally undeserving at a great, great price. And it goes on. You're not redeemed with silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. Lamb, unblemished and spotless. It's the blood of Christ. And see, for us to understand that as Christians, I mean, isn't it a delight to know the Lord? Isn't it a delight to walk with Him? Isn't it a delight to enjoy His Word and to read it and study it and to know Him better? It's a joy to share Him with other people. That's the reality of Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. Well, for being here an hour early, y'all did good. Staying awake, staying with me. Hope you learned something. Good to be here. Enjoyed being with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we know that one day, when we have that privilege to stand in Your presence, no doubt it will just be a shock in so many ways to really see true holiness. Lord, the sin in our own lives so mars our own judgment. We're grateful that You've made a way for us to know You, a way for us to even at this moment bow before You and speak to You. We're thankful that we can call You our God and that You call us Your children. Heavenly Father, as we look at these Old Testament responsibilities of the nation of Israel, it teaches us so much about what You're like. The fact that You would even make a way, that You would want to dwell among Your people, we are so grateful for that. And Heavenly Father, even as we approach this week, I pray that You might work in each of our lives, those who are believers, that we would grow in our love for You and our desire to walk with You and serve You and proclaim You. If there be those here today that don't know You in truth, God, might You open their eyes to the truth. Might they come to You in faith and repentance, recognizing that You have made a way through the great price of Your own Son. We do love You, Lord. Thank You for the privileged time You give us to fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.